We're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. I'm only going to read probably the first few verses of the book of Revelation chapter 6, going up to the first four seals and the first four horses that accompany that, as far as those seals go. And then we'll cover the rest of it as we continue to move along. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And when I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Verse 5, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" In verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' In verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto him, unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessing that you have given us to gather together in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, by the precious blood that Jesus has shed and the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, and he who is risen again and alive forevermore, in his name and for his sake, we pray that you be glorified in your people today as we worship you in the word. And we pray that as we read your word and understand your word, that you will give us understanding of your word, and you'll give us application for your word, that we may apply these truths to our lives, that we may be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, that we will be, we know we're accepted in the beloved, we're accepted in Christ, but we pray that we'd be pleasing to you, and that we draw nearer to you, and that we would reflect the blessings of the gospel with our lives. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and pray again, Lord, that as we continue to worship you throughout all that we think, say, and do, and glorify you in everything, we pray that we may be empowered to continue to do so, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Again, the overview, as it's laid out in your bulletin, in your notes, the overview of the kingdom, we're just looking at three points, and then the fourth is basically the only way to heaven, which is the gospel. But we see the overview of the kingdom, the opening of the scroll, and the objective application of the things that we have read. In the overview of the kingdom, we have in verse 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, again, as a reminder, the Lord reveals himself, and that shows his office as the prophet. Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 1, we see the Lord redeems the soul, and that speaks of his being priest, the great high priest, and in his office of priest, but also the sacrifice, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. In verses 10 through 20 of chapter 1, the Lord reigns among his people. He is the king. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord reproves his church. He brings instruction for the seven churches, which is instruction for us as we are a local body of believers, and so those things apply also to us. Eternal access to the Lord we see in chapter 4, but eternal audience with the Lord we see in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we see the Redeemer reveals his gospel, and the redeemed rejoice in Christ's gospel in chapter 7. The Redeemer reveals the gospel in chapter 6, and the redeemed rejoice in Christ's gospel in chapter 7. Again, as a reminder, as I pointed out last week, that the gospel is preeminent. Preeminent is a word that is powerful all by itself, but sometimes needs definition. It means important and significant and primary and priority. It means all those things, so it's easier to just say preeminent, but it encompasses or embraces all those definitions. It's important, it's significant, it's a priority, and even more than what I've even mentioned. There's all those things that preeminent means as far as its superiority. And so that's where the gospel is. And as you know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as were gold, as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." And that'll be significant, as we see in a moment, because the last times were in the days of Peter when he wrote the letter. The last times were in the days of even though Paul spoke of the last days to come, he used that actually in 2 Timothy, that in the last days that shall come, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that there will be last days to come. They were in the last days. And the last days have been for 2,000 years. Now, to many people, that would seem like very strange, but Peter even talks about that in 2 Peter. Beloved, he says, do not count the Lord's slackness as other men do. He says that the Lord's coming, that people say, hey, well, where's the Lord's coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, 2 Peter chapter 3. They just keep on going on. But he says, don't count slackness as other. The Lord does not count slackness as other men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to us, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so he speaks on that. He says that there are still people being saved. And even though we might not see them in this congregation necessarily, there are other churches where there are actually true confessions of faith that are going on. But the gospel is preeminent. Now, in the opening of the scroll, we saw three perspectives. I labeled them last week a celebrated narration of chapter 6 and of these opening of the seals in the scroll in the right hand of God and taken by the Lamb, a special revelation and a future consummation. You'll see in the notes that I kind of changed it. I put them in those notes. At any rate, the perspectives are a past history, a present reality. I did. Past history, a present reality, and a future possibility. And last week we covered the past history. We see the gospel as revealed, and it should have been. We have a history. We know that Adam has fallen, and we looked at that. We see the gospel unfolding as far as the Word of God, and we looked at the history of the coming of the Lord, and it was prophesied by the prophets. And we see a present reality that it still goes on today, and it has meaning for us as far as that which we see. There is a conflict that is raged within us because when we are born again, it's born spiritually, and therefore we haven't been, our bodies haven't been miraculously changed. Most of us can attest to that. We look at the young people over here, and we're thankful to Brother Ed for bringing in so many, thankful to the Lord through you, brother. That's for the young people, and it's an example as we get to see the young people how much we have changed and we're falling apart and we need to have surgeries more often and we hurt when we ache when we wake up. Wish we could be more like those young people there, full of vim and vigor and being able to bounce right up out of bed. And we recognize there's a difference. We still have these bodies that were born naturally, and we still carry with them the corruptions of fallen man's condition. Sin and strife and falling apart and sickness and disease and death. So that's pretty obvious. So the present reality, as we look at those, these truths of the unfolding of the gospel even reveal unto us, so that we can with patience wait for the Lord, even though we're deteriorating, even though we're getting sickly, even though we're falling apart, we still rejoice because we have a new body coming, a new heaven and an earth, a resurrection. And then we will see the Lord as he is, for we shall be like him, glorified, and no more mystified. So the future possibility, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I said that I'm of what they call, the eschatology is a word that means last things, the study of last things. You know, when and as far as where it relates to the Jesus Christ, it means when he's coming back. And so my particular view of it from Scripture, they call it, I'm placed in this camp they call amillennial. It means that I believe that we're in this, what's called in the book of Revelation, we'll get to that in chapter 20, where it says that there's a thousand-year reign. It doesn't say 1,000-year reign, it just says a thousand-year reign, which in, if you knew anything about Greek, that doesn't make sense, because it's never written without a number. 8,000 years. So I believe it's actually allegorical, and I believe that we're in that time, and then when Jesus comes, it'll be time for the judgment and the new heaven and new earth and so forth. But it doesn't mean that I discount some of the things that are some other folks believe concerning, well, the Lord's coming and he's going to set up a kingdom of 1,000 years upon the earth, and then it'll be the end. Well, that could still happen. I'm not that dogmatic about it that I say this is how it's got to be. And I'm glad we're in a church where we can have varying views, because I don't want to plant my faith upon, and I don't want you to plant your faith upon, something that hasn't happened yet. But I'm not like what they call those traditional amillennialists that say, well, all that stuff has been taken care of at the destruction of the temple. Some of it, as I read it, it more than likely hasn't been all taken care of, and then Jesus is going to come. Before Christ comes, I believe that some of the things that these scrolls represent, it will become amplified and even worse. The condition of the church, because it does speak of a falling away, and we're going to get into that. It speaks of a falling away, and I don't mean that a believer who's truly a believer who's been saved can lose his salvation. I'm talking about that which represents something that's supposed to look like believers gathered together, something that looks like the church, really isn't the church, because they've fallen away in doctrinal apostasy. So what are, first again, we cover again, why are these seven seals and why are there only four horses? Well, I believe that it's indicative of the fall of man. And as far as the future, fallen man will continue to be upon this planet until the Lord comes. So I still believe that that's a part of it. We see that what I suggest is that with the seals that are being opened, and John is having it unfolded to him with his understanding, that there are horses. The horses represent warfare, and possibly because there's only four horses and seven seals, that it's happening somewhat simultaneously. It's happening quickly, and it's happening mostly at the same time, which would make sense, because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes that when the coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes, in his coming, he will come as a thief in the night. And he uses a word, and each time that thief in the night is used, or as Jesus comes as a thief, even Jesus said that as he comes as a thief, he uses a word that's not like a robber that breaks in, or he uses a word that we would use today as embezzler. Somebody who has come in, snuck in, and then all of a sudden, as he's been pilfering a little bit, then all of a sudden, boom, all our money's gone. Jesus likewise. So I think that slowly these things are being put into place, and then the Lord will come. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We see warfare and the conquering in verse 2. We see that there's peace is taken from the earth in verse 4. We see a siege, actually, in verse 6, where it speaks of buying food, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and the scales that are in the hands of the black rider. I believe that, and we'll see that in a moment, I believe that represents warfare as well, famine. Why? Why famine? Why the why famine would also represent warfare? Because in the old days, in the days of John and in before, that when a country went in to take over, one of the ways that they would actually lay siege to a city was that they would burn up all the crops. So they created a man-made famine. And so I believe that that might even be taking place, but it also has some spiritual ramifications. And then in verse 8, kill with the sword. And so those are all terms that have to do with warfare, a turmoil. So let's get right into it. In verse 1 and 2, we see the seal that is open in the first seal, the fall of man to the exaltation of Antichrist. So I'll just read verse 2 because we read the whole portion. And I saw, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And though he's on a white horse, and we see Jesus Christ on a white horse in Revelation 19, this isn't Jesus Christ. Because he has a victor's crown, as we talked about last week, 2 weeks ago. And he has a bow in his hand. Jesus has a sword coming forth from his mouth. And the bow would be, I believe, significant of Satan. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Well, at the time that this is written, about 96 AD or so, just prior to 100 AD, somewhere about, the temple's been destroyed, but Jesus, what conquering does he need to do except to come back and judge? He doesn't need to do any conquering. He conquered at Calvary. It's already done. That's why he sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He has nothing else to conquer. He's conquered everything. He's conquered sin, hell, and death. But the last thing that will be put down, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, the last thing that will be put down is death. Death still is still around, but he's conquered death. How do we know that? There's an empty tomb in Israel today. He has conquered death. So this conquering and to conquer isn't him. It would be that which represents Antichrist. Antichrist means, now, it's not necessarily against Christ. In Greek, if it were against, absolutely against Christ, it would have just an A in front of it. A Christ, a Christ, a Christos. It says Antichrist. Anti means in place of. So anything that's in place of Christ is certainly against Christ. If we replace anything in our hearts that Christ is supposed to be king over, then that is Antichrist. It denies the gospel because it substitutes Christ for something else. Jesus Christ is our substitute. Sin is the penalty for sin has been substituted by Christ paying the penalty for sin. His righteousness has been substituted on our behalf. We call it imputation, that God looks upon us as being righteous because Christ is righteous. He looks at us through Christ, so to speak. So the characteristics of the rider: he's on a white horse, he has a victor's crown given to him, a bow is in his hand, which are the weapons of Satan, the fiery darts. Does it not say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked? Of the wicked is the word that's used, the same word in Ephesians 6, as what we'll end up being, what we'll end up seeing in just a moment in 2 Timothy. In fact, if you want to turn there, excuse me, not 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as you turn in there, let me give you some background to the Thessalonians. Paul was there for less than 3 weeks. He was there, according to the book of Acts, for 2 Sabbaths. So it means that he could have been there for just about 3 weeks, or more than likely two to three weeks. And he told them some amazing stuff. He taught them the things of the Lord's coming. As we read 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians, but we're turning to 2 Thessalonians, and the first 11 verses are very revealing. In 2 Thessalonians, and what happened with Thessalonica was that Paul encouraged them. He was only there for a few weeks. He got driven out of town, and so he writes them a letter to encourage them because, you know, they were under some persecution. Now the Jews that were in Thessalonica are believing. Paul is preaching unto the Gentiles in Thessalonica, and he encourages them to stand fast. And he says that he speaks of the coming of the Lord. And apparently he told them of the coming of the Lord in that 2 week to 3 week period. Then he writes them a second letter because word gets back to them that some people were saying falsely that the Lord had already come. And so he had to let them know, wait a minute, there are some indications prior to the Lord's coming, so the Lord hasn't already come. It got so bad that he mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, people are giving up their jobs. So Paul says, no, you need to go to work. You need to continue to feed your families and continue on until the Lord comes. And so in chapter 2, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. In fact, Paul even mentioned, as a letter that seems to be by us, because apparently there was some forgeries going around that was saying the Lord's already come. Watch out. And he says, we didn't send this letter, these letters. Verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And that man of sin is called, I think in, you have the ESV, right, sister? It says man of lawlessness.
I have the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Oh, okay.
Man of lawlessness.
Man of lawlessness. So does the English Standard Version, man of lawlessness, which is actually a good word. Verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, because of verse 4, some people think that the temple is going to be built. And the thing is that in Israel today, there are Jews that are trying to build the temple. They are, and there's no denying that. And so there could be that possibility exists, but I'm going to show you a little bit that it might be more insidious than that. Verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know that, and now you, verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets, or he who now restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. If you have the King James Version, it says let, and that's just like if you're a tennis player, you know what that means. A let ball, when you hit the tennis ball, it hits the net. They call it a let ball. That's because the ball's been restrained. It won't travel any further. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then again in verse 8 where it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Some of the versions like ESV, and I believe your version too, sister, says the lawless one, which is a very good translation of the Greek word. It means without law. Verse 10, it says, and he'll come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned or condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Until verse 12. What we see with that is we see the son of perdition, also the man of lawlessness, is revealed, and it accompanies a falling away in verse 3. Let no man deceive you, that there will come a falling away first, and that man of that man of lawlessness or man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed. In verse 7, we see God is restraining the flood of evil when he relents. Now, some people believe that that's the church being taken out. I think that it's a possibility that the church isn't taken out. That either way, what we see is that God is the one that is restraining, which we'll see in a minute. In verse 11, then the Antichrist is revealed. In verse 11, and 12 shows how reliant man must be upon God's grace and truth of Christ's gospel. Because in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, I believe that Paul uses that in somewhat of an emphasis, the way that he says so. God sends them strong delusion because he's emphasizing the fact that God's sovereign, and we covered this morning in Sunday school with Job. See, Job, and we did that with the devotion too in Job chapter 1 and 2, whereas the angels gathered together and even Satan, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's that he's perfect and upright and walks before me, and he eschews evil. And then Satan sends calamities, takes away all his wealth, takes away all his children, and then finally, as a second meeting, he's allowed to receive boils. And on all those things, Job did not sin. So God's making a point with Job's life. Job doesn't know what's going on. All of a sudden, he was wealthy one day, and the next day, the bottom falls out of everything. But God is working those together to bring Job closer to him. But the revelation, as we see in verses 11 and 12, that those things are hidden anyway from unbelievers, as far as the circumstances and calamities. The falling away, just a few pages away, if you're in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it speaks of the falling away. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then, well, you don't have to really turn there, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we get some insights into the Antichrist itself. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, and then also 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, not verse 23. I don't think there's 23 verses in chapter 4. No, only 21. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, little children, it is the last time. See, John's saying it's the last days. It's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time? So there, he says, well, there's a lot of Antichrist around. There's a lot of things that are being placed in the place of Christ. That's Antichrist. Because there should be nothing equal to Jesus Christ. There should be nothing greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God who became a man and lived the righteous life that you and I can't. Was crucified as a sacrifice and shed his blood because he's paying the penalty for the sins that you and I have committed against God. And trusting in him, we have life, God promised. And proving that, he conquers sin and death and even the grave, because he went into the grave and he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father with the promise of coming again. And so now, until he comes, there's plenty of antichrists around, John says. But moreover, he says, more significant than that is the falling away. Because he mentions that with coming with the antichrist in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. And Sunday nights, we're starting in on 1 John, so we'll get to this with a little bit more detail. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby he says in verse 2 of 1 John 4, he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit, verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so John's addressing a problem. What's he addressing? He says, well, everyone that says Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, because his Holy Spirit ministers unto us that says, God become a man. Now, how many unbelievers have you ever said that God became a man? None. They'll say that Jesus is a great teacher, but they'll never confess the incarnation, that through a virgin birth, that God became a man, lived the righteous life, went to the cross. When he says this, He is, what Rusty told you about last week in Greek is this term, a syndoke. And what a syndoke is it's a part of speech. It's like Paul saying, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he's talking about is the gospel. Is there more to the gospel than just Jesus going to the cross? Yes. It includes his incarnation when he was born. It includes his righteous life as he lived. It includes his death, burial, and resurrection. It includes his ascension, and it includes his coming again. But it's only a form of speech that takes a part of it, but it includes the whole. The expression he used was like boots on the ground. Well, we're in Afghanistan, and we're going to send 10,000 boots on the ground. Well, they're not just going to put boots on the ground. They're going to put men in those boots, and they're going to be armed to the teeth, and they're going to have all the artillery with them and everything that goes along with it. Same thing here, as when Antichrist comes, and there's many Antichrists, but there's going to be a falling away. That the gospel, the truth of God's doctrine, is not going to be adhered to. Well, he was a good teacher, they'll say. Or he was a good man. But was he God in human flesh? Wow. How could you ask me to believe that thing? Well, that's the gospel. Because it's ridiculous, it's foolishness unto the unbeliever. But to us who are saved, that's real. And if you're believing my words even there, you should, and you haven't received Christ, you should receive him, because it's the Spirit that's telling you that that's true. Because a natural man will not believe that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. The Spirit must open that up to them. And so, actually, I only covered the first seal, and I'll have to close it with that, because I was going to cover four seals today, but I think this is the foundation of understanding that, so that next week, when we look at seals 2, 3, and 4 with these horsemen, it'll make more sense, because I believe that there is something coming yet future, that there is one who is called an Antichrist, and I believe when we start getting into understanding the verses for the seals, for seal 2 and seal 3 and seal 4, that he might come, that there will be a person that will come. At the same time, there'll be a falling away. Now, will it usher in possibly a 7-year tribulation, as some people think? It could. I might be wrong, and that's all right, because I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord. One of the things that I'll point out, just because I mentioned it as we close, that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it mentions that he opposes in verse 4, it says, speaking of this man of lawlessness, it uses a Greek word that means without law. And when it says wicked, the lawless one, it sounds to me more like what we'll end up seeing in the second seal and the third seal and the fourth seal, which also tie into this falling away prior to the Lord's coming. With this Antichrist, it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now see, I didn't get to the other seals with the other horses that will present to you where the temple is. Is it the one that the Jews are trying to build in Israel? I don't think so. I mean, it could be. But more than that, and worse than that, is that we, as the New Testament tells us, since the temple's been destroyed, and even before the temple was destroyed, where is the temple of the living God? It's you. It's me. It's us. It's the believers. What does it say? Where does it say that it speaks of the temple of God in several places? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And even 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So even if there is, like, say, a seven-year tribulation period and all that stuff, and we'll kind of cover that as we go and take a look. And like I said, I think that there could be a possibility. Brother Rusty, who was preaching here last week, believes in that kind of end-time scenario. I think we have a lot that we have agreed upon, and we do agree on the coming of the Lord. But I'm willing to listen to him. I don't have all the answers. I just have the book. And so I look at it. But what's more important to see is here's some deception of someone who is in place of Christ rising up among the people of God in order to bring onto us false doctrine, false hope, and look so much like Christianity that, as Jesus said, that even if possible, even the elect would fall away. Now, we know the elect won't fall away, because if God has surely saved you, then you're saved, because God is more powerful than someone who will take away your than anyone that can take away your salvation, even you. But it doesn't mean that it gives you license to sin. It just means that the Lord is bringing about a truth of his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ within that. So what the objective applications still apply. We need to appeal to the scriptural authority. We need to make sure that we're looking at the Word and holding upon, standing upon the truth of the Word, because it is God's Word. There are things that might be multiplied as far as too many things to kind of put together. So we need to trust in the things that he has revealed unto us. And to say these things are true. That Christ is true, even though I don't quite understand the workings of when he's coming. It slays me sometimes, not in the literal sense, but I wonder sometimes about some folks who get so caught up with the things that are going to happen that haven't yet happened, and their lives are falling apart around their ankles. Why don't we get to the gospel now? And ask the Lord that we might be humbled, that he may lift us up, so that he is glorified for the here and now. So that when that event comes, hey, I'm walking with the Lord. We apprehend gospel centrality. See the gospel as the most important. See it as the most important truth and the most cherished truth, and that we, at least when we're standing upon the gospel, that even if I don't have the details of the end all figured out, there's one thing that is sure, there's one thing that is clear. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And finally, with that, then we can apply gospel practicality. Well, how does it relate to the gospel? If it relates to the gospel in that way, if it allows for my life to bring witness of the gospel and proclaim the truth of the gospel in my life, then perhaps that would be the good thing to do. That would be the practical application for my life. If it starts impinging upon the gospel, causing the gospel to be somewhat smeared because of my actions, then maybe that is a course that I do not want to take. I'm blessed that the Spirit even ministers, even unto those that are young, that there is a right and that there is a wrong. And that when the wrong shows up, there's a conviction. And that that they have a concern for others that are trying to make a confession that aren't living up to that confession. And I'm blessed that they're here, that they've learned that there is a way to look at the Word of God, and it shows us that we should be living rightly and not wrongly. And see, that's a spirit of Antichrist that is already even rising up to say, oh, you know what? It's okay to maybe, it's just a little white lie. Or if I do this, God will forgive me. Oh, yeah, he will, but what does it do with your witness, and what does it do to the gospel? There are so many things that we sin in, and I'm the chief of sinners. But yet, the gospel is the reality, and I'm blessed that I get to come here and even hear the words myself as they're coming out of my mouth, and see the witness in your lives, because that encourages me that the gospel is taking root and taking place in your lives, that you believe this such a fantastic thing that God became a man. That's not Antichrist if you believe that. That is belief that is supernatural, and it's belief that's powerful, because if you said yes to that God became a man, and you embrace that and say, look, I don't know if I believe or not, But if you're embracing that, just from that which we read in 1 John chapter 4, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he'll illuminate. And you'll think it's a floodgate. Oh, yes! He went to the cross. That happened in my life. All I knew was I was a sinner and that I needed salvation, and everything I did just seemed to backfire in my face. But as soon as I knelt down, I didn't hear a word that young man was saying, and follow me along in this prayer. All I saw through closed eyes was Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. His blood was shed. I can repent. Whereas I had no power to do so before. In fact, before I knelt down, I didn't even know what repentance was, really. They say repent. What's that word? Repent. What does that mean? I know it means to turn from something, but I don't know what it means until I knelt down and the Lord revealed that. And I still didn't even know. Even when I got up, I wasn't sure of all those things, but I know this. God saved me. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and ask you, Father, that even we who are saved, may we embrace the truth of the gospel and see that there is one coming who is going to try to turn people away. And when he comes, there'll be such a falling away that it would look unbelievable, even to John, saying, this is crazy. Even crazier, Lord, is the truth that you became a man in the person of your Son and died a death that we might have life in his name. We pray, Father, that we may rejoice in that truth and be brought along by that truth. And also, Lord, that we may exalt that truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.